And tonight we are in James chapter 4. One of the remarkable things that you'll hear stories about from time to time is church fighting. I am familiar with a church out east where there was an argument in the pastor's office between the pastor and the chairman of the deacons. And the pastor finally had enough and he got up and he walked around his desk and punched the guy in the mouth. And the guy got up and ran out the church doors, and the pastor caught him and hit him again. Sometimes I remember sitting in a panel discussion in preacher's class, and there were probably 1,000 young men training for the ministry. It was a huge class during that window of time. And they had a panel of guys who had been in the ministry for 30 or 40 years. And the question was, what do you do if you are dealing with opposition everywhere you turn as a pastor? And they're opposing you on the things that you're trying to do, and they just won't let you, and they're belligerent and so on. And one fella who was probably about 75 said, I'll take that one. He stood up and says, you know, sometimes you just got to punch him in the mouth. By the way, he pastored one church for probably 35 or 40 years, and he died when he was on a mission trip. Not known for violence, really. In our text, it says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts which war in your members? Now, we mentioned, this came up a number of weeks ago, is it ever right to have a conflict in a church? And the answer is yes. Yes, when you are fighting over truth, that can be in the area of doctrine and so on. That can also be in the area of morality. Sometimes there are churches that are split. You have a sin issue in the church, and because of who the person is, somebody of influence, somebody who is a relative of somebody who is of influence, they're from the family in the church or whatever the case may be, and the church, a large section of the church, sometimes a majority, refuses to take action on a sin issue. And it creates a schism and a difficulty and conflict in the church. Those are two areas where it is right to have a conflict. Now, I mentioned that our Constitution helps to deal with some of those things because we are bound by our Constitution, number one, to be sound in our doctrine. We can't deviate from that. If a member deviates from our doctrinal statement, they are required to resign. And if there's a moral failing in the church, we are bound to deal with that. We are by our Constitution. And so we try to, I know some people have a constitution, they just, we don't need that, it's just a formality. We try to, as best we can, to abide by that. There's a reason why it's there. But apart from those two things, conflicts in church almost always are personal. And they become issues of preference, they become issues of offense, they become all kinds of things, but they're not based on anything in the scripture. And he says, from whence come these fightings? Now, this is in conflict, we're talking about peace at the end of chapter 3, and this is the absence of peace. Oh dear, I don't want to tell too many stories. I'm grateful that I have not been part of a church that has been involved in these things. I preached in churches that had all kinds of major uproars and conflicts, but I have not been part of a church that has been in this kind of thing. But there are lots of them out there, and some of you are here from churches like that, or have been in churches like that, where you have all these conflicts and fighting. Now, where do these conflicts come from? In the context here, we're not dealing with issues of truth. We're not dealing with issues of morality. We're dealing with personal issues. He says, come they not hence, even from your lusts which war in your members. There's a lack of peace. By the way, if there is this lack of peace, you are manifesting a lack of spirit-filled living. It's right to take a stand for truth. It is right to take a stand on morality, which is really truth. But it is not right to create conflict and difficulty over things that are outside of this. And so if we pursue these things and we make a mountain out of a molehill, we take personal offense and so forth, we are manifesting a lack of spirit-filled living. We're not demonstrating that, God is in control of our lives. We're demonstrating that the flesh is in control of our lives. Now, our context is dealing with a church setting. These are professed believers that we're talking about here in chapter 4. Now, whether they truly are or not, don't know. But we're dealing with professed believers in a church setting. He says, you lust and you have not. I want this and I want this. And you know what's fascinating? We have people in some churches that they have to have in people in positions of leadership, perhaps, in the cases I'm talking about, have to have the nice car, have to have all these different perks and benefits, have to have an outrageous salary, have to have all these things. I am grateful for the salary I get. I have for what our church is. You guys take amazing care of me. I have a salary. I have health insurance. I have dental insurance. And I mean that's fantastic. And I think I'll have to double check. I think I'm allowed 6 weeks of vacation. You're like, whoa, really? Because I'm never gone that much. But I, by the way, gonna let you know, I'm planning on being gone February 17th. I'm gonna be gone. My wife does know. we're taking off. My goal is to have Brother Neiman here, who spoke when I was at my brother's wedding in September. But I want him to come if he's able to, so that he can see this. I think he'd be, because he's been helping us from the beginning. He was pastoring Galilee when we got started and was just a huge, huge help. And I think he probably shared some of that when he was here. But what a joy it'll be to come in here and see this. That he'll just be, whoa, this is great. But, they want all these perks. They want all these benefits. Sometimes they demand them. They flaunt these things. The general rule of thumb is that a pastor ought to be living at approximately the same level as his congregation. Some churches don't take care of their pastor, and a lot of them take very good care of their pastor. And I am grateful that in the churches, again, I've been part of, have not had this conflict going on, and they have generally taken very good care of their pastors. But for a pastor to make demands, I was mentioning I'm reading a book dealing with it's called the Minister's Obstacles. It was written a long time ago, and he deals with various stumbling blocks and issues that preachers deal with, and one of them is lucre, stuff, money. Sometimes when a pastor is looking for a position, one of the first things. One of the first things he wants to know is how much he's going to get paid. It should be a livable salary, I will say that. One of the things we're dealing with, though, right now is that we have a lot of churches that are so small, they can't afford a pastor. What do you do? What do you do? Ideally, if you have a man who is committed to the ministry, then he ought to, if he can, be able to work a second job. I know that can be very hard, especially if you're an older guy. But
I think a guy needs to be, a fellow needs to be willing to do that, willing and able to do that. But if he has, but only if he has to, a church ought to, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, take care of the man if they are all able to. Where do these lusts come from? They come from your members, from within. Not talking about your church members. He's talking about the members of your body. And it says, you lust and you have not. There's things that I just want to have and it never turns out the way I want. I want this and I'm opposed here and here and I'm gonna be the squeaky wheel that keeps pestering folks until this thing gets taken care of. And you have some folks that are get fixated on their thing. Now I will say this. I think I shared this a while ago. I was sitting in a Sunday school class in another church not too many years ago. We were visiting. And the pastor was talking about different spiritual gifts. And he was mentioning what his was. And he mentioned that he thought that his was a neglected gift and it was really the most important gift. And I turned to my wife, I want you to understand that everybody thinks that their particular spiritual gift is the most important gift. Now that's not necessarily bad. They are really into their thing. They see the importance of it and they're wanting to use that gift and that's all good and fine. Shouldn't denigrate somebody else's gifts and talents, but everybody thinks that their thing is the most important and people, sometimes get into conflicts. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where different people with different emphases, different spiritual gifts are in conflict with one another because they are so fixated on their thing that they want their thing to be the dominant thing. This is the thing we need to be paying attention to. This is the thing we need to take care of. This is, and they go on and on and on. And, you lust and you have not. And then it says you kill and desire to have. Now, let me pause there. It's funny when you read commentaries because they get all, the amount of verbiage that is, applied to certain areas, sometimes of no consequence, but of maybe difficult interpretation is kind of funny. So let me ask you this question. Do they have murder in the church here in, churches that he's addressing? Was murder a problem? By the way, murder would be a church discipline issue. Were they having murder problems? Is that what he's talking about? I will say probably not. Believe it or not, the Romans frowned on murder. All right. One of the what was Barabbas in prison for? He was in prison for two things: insurrection and murder. All right. It was a capital crime 2,000 years ago, and the Romans were generally pretty good at keeping that in check. If they caught somebody that was a murderer, then they were executed, and not in a pleasant manner. So if murder is it, by the way, if you have a murder problem in your church, it generally affects your membership. Are we talking about actual people killing each other in the church? Probably not. Probably not. Keep your finger here and let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Now, he's dealing with, as you go through especially chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord deals with prohibitions, things that the Old Testament says, don't do this. And then he makes the application, basically, I'll paraphrase it, that even though you're not doing this, if you really wish you could, then you're just as guilty as if you did it. All right? With that understood, let's go look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old times, talking about the law of Moses, thou shalt not kill. That is the word murder. It isn't dealing with other aspects. It's a broader word in English than it is in Hebrew. The idea is murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment, which was, under the Mosaic law, execution. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, without a just cause, doesn't mean that, you know, did something to you and you, hey, what do you think you're doing? That isn't what we're talking about.
that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rocker, you idiot, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, the outcomes are from God. The issue is what you would do. I think it was D.L. Moody said this, basically. No, he said character is what a man is in the dark, which is the same thing. What you would do if you could is what you are. What you would do if you could is what you are. If I could commit some sort of crime and no one would ever know, and it would never reflect on my character, nobody would ever think of, I would pay no penalty for it, there would be no consequences for it, would I do it even though I know it's wrong? The vast majority of people, all the way up to murder, say yes. That most people have somebody, somewhere around the world, might be some villain who's ruling some third world tin pot country, some dictator somewhere, but they have somebody in mind that, yeah, if I could do it, I'd bump that guy off. You know what that means? That means a bunch of murderers. In our heart of hearts, murder. Well, if you have an escalating conflict in a church and you begin to actually despise and hate one another, never talk to one another. I shared the story about the little country church. It was in a one-room schoolhouse. Aaron was with me. In Pennsylvania. Church doesn't exist anymore. It dissolved about a year and a half after this incident. So there's a little old one-room schoolhouse, you know, wavy glass windows. And they had old creaky pews, and the church was maybe the size of our church. I don't even know if it was quite that big. And just a basic thing. It had a little platform like this, the pulpit, the two groups, center aisle, and there was a foyer that was about a yard deep, and then double doors going out. And that was all there was to it. And the people on this side were fascinated by what was going on outside the windows over here. And the people on this side were equally fascinated by the things that were going on outside the windows on this side. And then there was a couple that sat in the back and were looking at me while I was preaching because they weren't involved in the conflict. You had and it was just about cut down the middle. You had a schism in the church. It was so funny. During Sunday school, they brought a table in and they sat down around the table. And this side of the table, this side of the table. And they looked down. They did not look up the whole time. And the guy's teaching and doing his thing, and everybody's like this. But they would not look at the people across the table from. There was a visceral hatred in that church. There was a schism there, and it was a combination of moral and personal. And it got so heated that the church eventually collapsed under this. I felt so sorry for the couple that were back there that were just wanting to come and hear God's word, but there was nobody to, it's like you're going through a bunch of smoke to try to get to God's word. There's just all this, I want the truth, and the guy in the pulpit's got the truth, but there's all this stuff. And churches can be that way. And sometimes the pastor's involved, sometimes he's not. But you can have conflicts there, and it becomes personal. And you end up with some hatred. And when this thing escalates, you end up not only with them despising each other and not talking to one another and not fellowshipping with one another, but also sometimes you get gossip, you get slander. If there's a genuine need, folks will not meet that need. I'm not going to help so-and-so. And there becomes a deep-seated hatred and bitterness. And it quenches the Spirit of God. You can have a sound doctrinal statement. You can have the truth declared from the pulpit. And spiritually, the church is dead in a doornail. And the reason is what we're talking about here. There is this lust and this hatred.
And lust is not necessarily tied to sexual things, or it's any kind of an appetite, legitimate or illegitimate. The word is not limited to things that are inherently sinful. But having cravings that are unfulfilled and demanding these things illegitimately. And it's in the church. And they lust, and they don't have these things. They're fixated on what they don't have. You've got this, you've got this, you've got a wonderful, yeah, but this is, and people get fixated. When you're dealing with conflict, sometimes the obstacle to what you want becomes your enemy. If you have a larger deacon board, and you have one fellow that is espousing one side of the thing, and the other guy over here that's espousing this, and it can get heated. I have sat in on meetings where it got hot, and shouting matches, and banging on the table. And folks, that's not right. That's not right. It's one of the reasons I only have one deacon. We have actually had multiple deacons several times in the past. Hope to have that again in the future. But it's not right. The work of the church is a spiritual work. And you can have a building and you can have all kinds of business going on in a church. But everything a church does ought to be a spiritual work. And if you can't do this in a spirit-filled manner, then you go find something else to do. Because you're acting the role of a pretender. You are not what you claim to be. And so the conflict and the difficulty, by the way, if you were to extrapolate this thing, isn't this what all human conflicts are based on? You've got something that I want, or you offended me. That sums up war, doesn't it? You got something I want, or you offended me. Somewhere along the way, or maybe it was your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who offended me, but I still hate you. And that's the basis of those things. And it sounds silly until great armies start facing each other and millions of people die. World War I was based on two things. A big country swallowing up a little country, and somebody got mad and shot somebody. That's it. And you ended up with tens of millions of people dying as a result of a little conflict like that. Little conflict. It's the basis for all these things. So you fight and you war and you have not. And you don't have these things because you ask not. Now, prayer. That's what we're talking about, prayer. If I am really honest and objective, is what I am willing to fight and fume and fuss and argue about, is that something that I could really approach God and pray, ask Him to do something about? Now let's look at this objectively, because when we're personally involved, objectivity goes out the window. But if I'm looking, step back. Set myself out of the situation as best I can. Evaluate the situation. Is this something that I could actually ask God that He would intervene and allow what I want to come to pass? And if not, then we have another problem, because the problem is me. We pray. Says you ask and you receive not. Why don't I receive them? Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. God answers prayer. We see God do that all the time. He doesn't always do it the way... guilty here. I will give God multiple choices. Maybe you do the same thing. God, this needs to be taken care of, and I'm asking that you'll either do this or do this. which is really silly because I know from experience that God usually uses something other than what, I won't even use the word usually. God almost always uses the saying something else other than the one that I've given him an option for. I have a tendency in my own reasoning to confine God to my own reasoning. God, I want you to either do this or do this. Well, there might be a third or fourth or eighth or 18th choice. And things that have never crossed my mind. We get our blinders on and we only think of certain ways of doing things or seeing things. And how do we know what God wants? Well, number one, we have to operate biblically. We have to think within biblical parameters. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, here's the caveat, according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. How do I know? I have no idea what that is. Interesting. Where was I? Asking God according to his will. How do I know? Number one, I have to operate within biblical parameters. And then number two, let's go to the Psalms. And let's go to Psalm 37. And I've talked about this in Sunday school several times. This is something that is a very important lesson to me. And if this is old hat for you, and fine, great. And if this is new, hopefully you'll benefit from it. But this was a huge lesson for me. Psalm 37. And let's look in verse 4. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Okay, the parallelism, they're both saying approximately the same thing. Let's look at verse 4 in particular. Delight thyself also in the Lord. If I make God my delight, my desire, then he will give me the desires of my heart. Say, oh, you mean if I let God have first place in my life, he'll let me have what I want? Woohoo! Yes, but what's the caveat? That God is my desire. Which means that my desires, as I desire God, my desires become his desires. I am wanting the same things that God wants. Now, sometimes I have to figure out what those things are. But my mindset, my desire, is to want the things that God wants for his glory and for what's right and best. So whatever God does is the right and best. Now, that's not fatalism. I request things and I work for certain things. God chooses to use prayer and he chooses to use us to accomplish his purpose. But the issue is I need to be thinking the way God thinks. I need to have a desire for the things that God desires. And if that's the case, then going back to James, I won't have the lust problem. Because as far as things in the church and stuff are concerned, because if I'm wanting what God wants, then I'm not going to be fixated on the thing that is that's governed by the lust that war in my own members. I'm going to be wanting, as far as the church is concerned and as far as the things I'm praying for is concerned, I'm going to be wanting what God wants. It doesn't become personal. It becomes a glory of God issue. I want what God wants. There's a lot of things that we could do here at Grace to pack the place out. We could have a crowd if we simply did this and this, and this, and maybe this. But there are certain things, there's a fair number of things, that we won't do. And it's not a lust issue. It's a glory of God issue. We want what God wants. I want to operate. And how do I know what God wants? All right? It's in the book. There are zillions of books, probably 3.8 zillion books out there on how to do ministry. And sometimes there's some cream to be gleaned off of that stuff. I have read Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Church. I have read the book. Is there some stuff to be gleaned from that book? Yes. He's got some great policies as far as children's workers are concerned. He's got a few other good things in there as far as just some ideas here and there. But most of it has to do with implementing a business model on a church. Pragmatism. Hey, works here? Let's try it here. Hey, this works over here? Let's try it here. What is the rule book for the church? Frankly, for the Christian's life too. The Bible! So that I ought to run a church, the ministry ought to be done according to this book. Yeah, but... Remember, yeah, buts always create trouble. But this idea and what he's doing over here, this, look at what the results are. It's not about results. It's about the glory of God. Am I honoring God? Am I operating within the parameters of God's word? Now, is there a little bit of wiggle room? A little bit. A piano. All right? Pianos aren't in the Bible. Except in the Old Testament. No, pianos aren't in the Bible. What do we use a piano for? Is congregational singing in the Bible? Oh, yes. Yes, it is. Why do we use a piano? By the way, there's some churches that frown on pianos. That's fine. Why do we use a piano? In part to help the congregation in their singing. It's an assist. It's a tool to help us in our singing. It's a tool to help us in our worshiping God. A cappella can work fine. In a smaller group, it can become a challenge. I remember when I was in college and you'd have that was one of the things I miss probably the most about colleges. You had this gigantic, huge auditorium, especially at Bible conference. The place would be packed. And you'd have this giant auditorium, 7,000 people singing. It was just amazing. And then they said, well, I have the instruments drop out now. Dr. Gustafson with his amazing, huge, resonant voice. And we're going to have the instruments drop out for this final verse. And then and it was just amazing. Just amazing. But you have 7,000 people doing that. There's some flexibility, some latitude as far as certain things. But why do you, if you have things that come in and are after the flesh, which is frankly what a lot of church music is these days, then we've missed the point. The issue is not the glory of God. The issue is the enjoyment of the congregation, which is not the purpose, which is frankly the primary reason, not the exclusive reason, but the primary reason why we don't do contemporary music here. Because we want to honor God in these things. And the other thing is frankly people-centered. I have yet to come across a church that went from contemporary or went from traditional to contemporary for a biblical reason. It's always about, well, we have to keep our young people, or we have to draw the crowd, or this is what's going on, this is the latest trend. If we do this, then, and it all becomes pragmatic and people-oriented. It has nothing to do with the glory of God. It is not based on a biblical, it's not a biblical decision. It becomes, frankly, a lust decision. And everybody might be united on the lust decision, but it becomes a lust decision. You ask, but you have not. Because you're not asking for the right things. You're asking for things that, gratify yourself. You're asking for things that are not for the, glory of God. You're not asking for things that, are going to benefit the ministry, really. You're asking for things that are personal. Now, there are certain things that may be a burden on our hearts and are legitimate to pray for. All right? I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and somewhere along the way I lose track. I'm actually praying for a refrigerator. I think that's legitimate. We need a refrigerator. Is it because I can consume it on my lust because it holds all that wonderful stuff? No, we need a refrigerator. And it's a legitimate thing to pray for. Lord, give us wisdom on a refrigerator. Pray that we get a good deal on it. You direct us to the right one, and that we'd be able to get a good price on it. May there be a really good sale and be able to get that in this window, maybe during Christmas or immediately after. That's a legitimate thing. Lord, I want a new car. Yeah, the old one's running fine. There's nothing wrong with the old one. But I've been looking at this one thing. And I love that. I want to get this. Why do you want to get it? Oh, because it's cool. Because it's really cool. And is there anything else? Any other reason you want to get it? No, I just really like it. Well, that becomes a personal lust thing. Now, if you need a car, that's one thing. But, because transportation is one of the things we need. But to say, I gotta have this because this is, then it becomes a pride and lust issue. Now, I'm not saying we should drive, for 10 or 12 years, maybe longer than that, we didn't have to buy a car. We were in a situation where it would have been very difficult for us to buy a car. And we were given a succession of six, was it? Something like that. Six cars over a period of years. All different people. You know, somebody inherited a car. We inherited a car and then somebody else inherited a car and didn't need it and they offered it to us. Somebody else moved away, gave us a car. Somebody else knew we needed a car and gave us money to go buy a car. We had a succession of things like that. And one of the cars we had, some of you may remember, we had a Dodge Caravan. And, it worked most of the time. And it was getting pretty rough. And my son, the passenger's door didn't want to shut. Was that it?
It's a piece of junk to begin with.
Okay, just so, here we go. But it was what we had. And so guess what? He got the door to shut. It looked like I hit an elk. looking at my son, you could tell by the tufts of hair tucked in the various places. We used to refer to that car as the reproach coach. But we had a car. It got us there most of the time. And the Lord provided us with a replacement for that. We were grateful. God kept us supplied in vehicles. The idea, our goal, it has to be, what was it? There's two conditions on a car. Actually three. Because we got big people in our family, so we have to fit in the car.
It has to run and it can't be an eyesore.
Yeah, those two things. Now, for some people, it's more important than that. The car is more important than that. For us, that's the policy. But we need to make sure that we're not fixated on stuff. Can I ask God legitimately to supply that particular thing that I perceive as a need? And if I can't ask God, then I need to really evaluate whether this is something I should pursue anyway. Is this something that is right? Is it an illegitimate, not only an illegitimate request, is it an illegitimate desire? Next verse. He says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. I'm asking for the wrong reasons. And here's something I want you to understand. This was an eye opener. God can't trust me with the answer. God can't trust me with the answer. If there are certain things that I want in place, and it isn't necessarily things. It isn't necessarily things. It might be circumstances. I'm asking God to change certain circumstances. Well, I'm not ready for that. I may think I am. I didn't even think about whether or not I'm ready. But God does not allow certain things to take place because I'm not ready for it. I need to be personally ready for God to fulfill that circumstance. I have some learning. I have some growing. I have some heart issues that need to be altered before God will give me that thing that I want because I'm not ready for it. God can't trust me with the answer. And that can be I dare say that's probably the last thing that we consider. Because we look at everything outside of ourselves because we always assume that everything's fine here. But if we reflect on ourselves a little bit, don't get fixated on self, but can God trust me with the answer? Will I take what He gives me and do what's right with it? Or will I mess it up? Or if God allows these things to happen, will I respond properly? Will this mess up my spiritual life? I have been so dependent on this, and then all of a sudden my ship came in or whatever, and I no longer have to live by faith. Okay, then it's not in my benefit to get something. I'm better off being poor. I'm not ready. God can't trust me with the answer. God can't trust me with this responsibility. God can't trust me with this burden. God can't trust me with certain things, and therefore God doesn't give me these things because I'm not at this point. I haven't grown to a position. I'm not in a position where God can entrust me with these things. So coming back to this, the wars and conflicts. This is really focused back on self. We get so fixated on everything else that's around us, and we get fixated on this person or this set of circumstances that are an obstacle to what I'm trying to do and what I'm trying to accomplish. And I don't think about whether or not there's some problems here. Is the problem a lust problem? Is this a problem with my being fixated on something that is not worthy of being fixated on? Or is there do I want the right thing for the wrong reasons? Do I want the right thing for the wrong reasons? Because that's very easy to fool ourselves into justifying. Well, so-and-so's got it. Why shouldn't I have one of those? Or, I could really use one of these. This would be so helpful because I know somebody has this or whatever, and they're able to do this, and they're able to do this, or this circumstance is coming into their life, and they're able to do this and this and this, and it's just been such a blessing, and maybe it would be a blessing for me. Sometimes God doesn't want you to have that because it'll mess things up. It will be a stumbling block. Can God trust us? And we need to evaluate, am I trustworthy with what God can do or could do, because God could. Can I be entrusted with what God would do in answer to that prayer? And if not, that's why God hasn't given it to you. So, things to evaluate. And some of these things are lust issues, and we can convince ourselves that certain lust issues are legitimate. We need to very carefully and objectively evaluate these things. Are my desires God's desires? How do I start out with that? I need to make God my number one desire. That supersedes any and everything else. And if God has absolutely first place in my life where I am willing to set aside any and everything else for His glory, then that's where we start. And then we work on the requests and the other things. Because if my desires become God's desires, and I'm consistently following that, then God can trust me with these things, provided I can see Him. But sometimes also, God withholds because it might be a stumbling block, even if I'm on the right ground. It will be a stumbling block and I don't know it. God is good. God knows tomorrow, and He knows us far better than we know ourselves. So, yielded life, making sure that our motives, our desires are driven by the right thing. It'll avoid the conflict and so on. I know what's going on.
At the buses.
No.
Oh, really?
He's working on something, I think. Is vacuuming or something? That's what it is. Okay. Whew, glad I got that figured out. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas on what we've been looking at here tonight? Churches get themselves in a world of trouble, and they don't have to. It's all right here. We just need to make sure that we abide by the book and that we are delighting ourselves in its author. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word. And Lord, I thank You for the unity and harmony that has been at Grace. May it continue. Father, may our desire be to honor and glorify the Savior. May we not get fixated on self. May we not get fixated on things that we think are important to the exclusion of other things. And Father, I pray that we would have yielded hearts and be governed by the book. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.